First scripture reading is from Psalm 2, which is quoted in Revelation chapter 2 as well. Psalm 2. And very clearly a messianic psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Would you turn then, please, to Revelation chapter 2. As we continue with the series on Revelation, and I'll read from verses 18 to 29, the text for the sermon, the letter to Thyatira, the church in Thyatira. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Covenant people of God, if the saying that big is better were true, then Thyatira, the church there perhaps too, but certainly the city of Thyatira, would have had something to worry about. Because Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities that are mentioned from Asia Minor in these seven letters to the seven churches. And Thyatira was a city that didn't really have very much to commend it, as cities go, other than perhaps one fact that it was something of a trade centre. It's quite likely that the church in this small city was also one of the smallest, if not the smallest, of those seven churches addressed here. Unfortunately, when you feel that you are small and insignificant, this is something that often leads a church to give in to pressure from those around because they feel very vulnerable. Or, on the other hand, sometimes it leads churches to seek to increase their numbers, but to do so in illegitimate and often manipulative ways, trying to get the crowds in by crowd-pleasing techniques. In Thyatira, it's likely that much of the pressure came from the trade guilds. It was, as I mentioned, very much a trade centre. And these trade guilds, they had their patron gods, their patron deities, also the emperor, and emperor worship was involved in that. And they had their immoral work parties. And they had a tendency also to blacklist anybody who didn't want a part of those things. And that put pressure on Christian people. It is the Lord's perspective, however, that is really important, as I mentioned, not the world's perspective. And to him, the size of the church doesn't matter. It's far less significant, at any rate, than the spiritual state of the church. And when we look at the church, even the smallest church, from that spiritual perspective, we know it from its proclaimed in this passage and from the whole of Scripture, that the church, no matter its size, is actually triumphant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's perhaps because of these things, this contrast between the world's perspective of this small church and the Lord's perspective, that this letter here to Thyatira, a letter to what was probably one of the smallest of the churches, is actually the longest letter, showing that the Lord's perspective is quite different than that of the world. 3 points as we consider the Lord's analysis of his church, in this case in Thyatira. First of all, this is an experiential church. Secondly, we look at the fact that we are dealing with a perceptive Lord. And thirdly, that there is a just payment, and tied up with that also a gracious reward. So we have an experiential church, we have a perceptive Lord, and a just and gracious payment from that Lord. In the first place, as we look at the church in Thyatira, I'd like to draw to your attention some of the good points that are mentioned here about this church. And it was characterized by some pretty good attitudes and deeds. Verse 19. It was a church that is commended for its love. It was commended for its faith. It was also a church that was busy serving other people, whether that's referring to believers within the church or people outside the church or both of those. It was a very service-oriented church, and it was a church where most of the people were persevering. Not only so, but we read that they were growing in these things. They were growing in grace and sanctification, and the Lord's analysis of the church is that your deeds of late are greater than they were at first. And that's a very good sign. In fact, a church that's not growing has got major problems. If there's not growth and you're greater in the things that you were at first, there's a real problem. However, despite these positives, there was a serious problem in Thyatira. And it's pretty much the same problem that we saw with the church in Pergamum, that they were tolerating those whom they ought not to tolerate. In this case, headed up by the woman Jezebel, as she's called in verse 20, and those who followed her. Now, if you know your Old Testament church history, you would know that the original Jezebel was the wife of the wicked King Ahab, a king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jezebel and her doings are particularly drawn attention to in 1 Kings 16 and 2 Kings chapter 9. Jezebel has gone down in history and in infamy for introducing pagan worship into Israel, especially the worship of a sun god with which she was familiar, and a fertility goddess. And she had two temples to those false deities built in Jerusalem. And not only that, but she also sought to exterminate from Israel the true prophets and true believers and true religion. She led not only her husband astray in very wicked ways, but also other people within Israel. It is likely that this Jezebel in Thyatira, because of that background in the Old Testament history, that this name Jezebel is a symbol, and a symbol of someone whose teachings and a group whose teachings were very similar to the Nicolaitans, which we've come across before. But it does sound as though that group of people holding those errors, similar to the Nicolaitans, that the group was led not simply in a figurative way, but led by an actual woman who styled herself as a prophetess and who taught her little group of followers, her children, as they're called here, and led them astray. The error that was taught, along similar lines to the Nicolaitans, that it's all right for Christians to join with pagans in their idolatrous practices, whether that would be in the trade unions, the trade guilds and their idolatries, or in other avenues. Because that way, according to this argument, if you join in those things, then you as a believer can learn the deep things of Satan, as they're called here. And this is a kind of thinking that you might come across today in a slightly different form, where you hear people today sometimes say, you can't knock it unless you've tried it. Or others who might say that you've got to know your enemy. And in order to know your enemy, you've got to get right in and immerse yourself in his thinking and the things that he does. Maybe these people argued that, like the Nicolaitans probably did as well, argued that what a Christian does with the body doesn't matter. The body means nothing. You can do whatever you want with it. Any sin doesn't matter. Or maybe they argued that we're all freed in the Lord Jesus Christ and set free from the law, so again, it doesn't matter at all what we do. Something along those lines. And no doubt, those kinds of arguments are very attractive to people who feel pressure. To people who feel pressure at work, or people who feel pressure from their society, pressure to conform, and who wish to escape persecution, so they quickly gravitate to these kinds of rationalisations. It's also interesting to note how often, and this is something we see very much today, how often evil is presented as something that is a superior kind of knowledge. How it's presented today also as a deep thing, the deep things of Satan, to use the phrase here. And this was something that was, this kind of approach was something that was also growing at the time John writes the book of Revelation, the error known or summed up under the heading Gnosticism. The idea that Christians can have access to secret deep knowledge for the select few initiated into it. And so this idea seems to be operating here, as it does today. You find, for example, today people who will say that we admit that the Bible appears to say that God created the world in six more or less literal days. Sure, that's what the Bible sounds like when it writes about creation. But if you look into it at a deeper level, at a more intellectual level, if you study it more carefully and bring into it the findings of the experts in science and so on, you can have a deeper knowledge of these things and then embrace the teaching of theistic evolution or something along those lines. Well, that is just another variation on what we find in Genesis chapter 3 already, where Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, you eat this fruit and your eyes will be open. You can know the deep things of Satan, if you just eat the fruit. And what it all amounts to, did God really say? That's what it comes down to, an attack on what God really did say. Now, we're not told that the church of Thyatira was taken over by this thinking, that they were taken over by Jezebel and her followers. On the contrary, we read that they were growing in Christian virtues and perseverance. But the problem was, once again, and we've seen it with some of these other churches that are written to here, that they tolerated these things, they tolerated Jezebel and her followers, and they failed to exercise church discipline, just like Pergamum. How could that be, though, that a church that is growing in sanctification can tolerate that which is evil? How could that be? Well, a helpful suggestion has been made by some commentators, and it is a suggestion that if we look at the description that is given here of the strengths of this church, and note what is said as well as what is not said, what they are not commended for, then it appears to indicate a church that was stronger on what we might call the emotional and devotional side of the Christian faith. The experiential side of Christianity, if you will. A church that was full of enthusiasm and zeal for one's personal relationship with the Lord and walk before Him. What today might, however inaccurate the terminology, I think we understand what is meant when we talk about a church that emphasizes heart over head. But a church where that subjective experience was not grounded strongly enough in the doctrine that underlies it. And therefore a church that had trouble answering the false doctrine of those who came with error. And that is why, as you go on in this letter, and especially in the second half, and we remember that it's come up in these letters before, that the parts where the letters draw out what they want to emphasize about the Lord Jesus Christ, they draw out that aspect of Christ that the church most needs to hear at that time. And what is drawn out about Christ in the second half of the letter, especially in this case, is the discernment of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a big emphasis here on discernment. So you have a church that is stressing very much the emotional and devotional side, but they need to grow in discernment. And this would then explain why this particular letter is here at this point in the seven letters, amongst the seven letters. As an example of a church that was emphasizing personal Christian experience over knowledge, if you want to put it that way, knowledge of doctrine. Just like we had with the church in Ephesus at the start, an example of a church that emphasized head over heart, now we find a church that goes to the other extreme, heart over head. Now that is not to say for one moment that Christian experience and our personal walk before the Lord and how our emotions are caught up in that, it is not to suggest that that is worthless or unimportant. True faith includes a personal commitment, a whole person commitment to the Lord that includes our emotions and our experience as well as our mind and our will. But the point is that experience, our personal experience, is not our guide in life. Our guide in life is the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit enables us to understand that Word. And if we elevate our own personal experience, or for that matter, our own personal thinking ability above the Word, then we run into problems. Ephesus problems or Thyatira problems. People come with all sorts of claims today. They come with claims of visions and prophecies and miracles. Some come with claims and rationalizations and justifications of how it's okay for Christians to go along with politically correct ethics of the day and so on. All of these different ideas and claims coming into us. And the point is, we cannot judge such things accurately by our own personal experience or our own emotions. We can judge these things properly only on the basis of God's Word. And failure to see that has resulted in many problems in the church throughout history. We read about such problems in 1 Corinthians and some of the excesses there. We know from church history about Montanism, for example, the early form of Pentecostalism that the church had to deal with, and they did deal with it. We read about it as we go on in history with medieval mysticism. Certain elements of the Anabaptist movement, likewise, modern neo-Pentecostalism, and so on. Much of this around today, as well as all of the liberal ideas that are floating around too. And there is, I would suggest, a danger for our churches in this, and especially for our youth at the present time. And that is a danger that there is a tendency, and I believe in our churches it is a growing tendency, to play down the importance of doctrine in favour of love, faith, service, and perhaps we would also want to add evangelism. And again, I don't want to say for one moment that these things are unimportant, not at all. Love, faith, service and evangelism, absolutely essential. But all of those need to be grounded in a strong theology, a strong reformed theology that arises out of the scripture. Otherwise, we're going to get problems. Well, as with other letters, we find, and as I mentioned too, already the description of the Lord Jesus that is pulled out of chapter 1 here gives us the basis for a proper analysis of the church, both in Thyatira and today. Our second point, we have a perceptive Lord. In verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is described as having eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished bronze. And that's taken out of chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and well before that, from Daniel chapter 6, verse 6, and chapter 10, verse 6. And the meaning of that imagery is that the Lord Jesus sees and knows everything in his church and judges all of it. He sees into all of the experiential fervour, and he knows what is mere froth and bubbles. He knows what is false piety. He knows what is a false claim to be a prophet, teacher, or leader. He knows what is error, as well as knowing when experience and emotion and teaching and zeal is properly grounded in his word and coming from his Holy Spirit. He sees everything and knows everything that is worth encouraging, and he sees and knows everything that is worth condemning. The deep things, the true deep things, are not at all the deep things of Satan. They are the deep things of the Lord. In fact, the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to make this analysis and to be discerning, because that's the chief point here, to be discerning and judging, that is put in very graphic terms in this passage. Flaming eyes, that is a very graphic picture of Christ's ability to see and to judge. But in verse 23 we also read that he searches the minds and the hearts. Literally, he searches the kidneys and the hearts, which is not a modern way of speaking, but in the biblical times, in New Testament times, what that means is that he searches and knows the emotions and the will, that's the kidneys, and he searches and knows the unseen parts of man, that's the heart, and that includes the mind, the will, and the emotions. He is not fooled by dead intellectualism, and he is not fooled by false enthusiasm. Not only is he not fooled by those things, but he also searches them out, we read. And this is also where the language becomes very graphic, because the word searches means that he sniffs these things out. He tracks them down. He investigates and he tracks these things down and he weighs them up and proves what is true and what is false. In our Bible study discussions and in our general conversation with other Christian people, we tend to say what is expected of us. We talk about the duties of the Christian life that we carry out, and we talk about the religious feelings that we have and we talk about the doctrines that we believe. But we need to be aware that the Lord Jesus Christ knows in minute detail every bit of discrepancy in your life between what you say, because that's what's expected, and what the reality is. If we are making false claims, and I dare say to an extent we all do, we all to some extent project an image of what we know we should be, which is better than what we actually are. If we're making false claims, we ought to be more nervous about that than a drug dealer who is carrying drugs through an airport and sees the sniffer dogs coming towards him. After all, what is false will be trampled by the feet of burnished bronze. And all false teaching and false experience and false claims, all of that's going to be squashed out of the church, squeezed out of the church and burnt out of the church and out of the individual believer by those hot and heavy bronze feet of Christ's judgment. That is a process that has already begun as the Lord Jesus Christ tempers his church and tempers the Christian by his word, by also the experience of affliction that comes upon us, by discipline. That's a process that has begun but which will be completed on the last day. And on that last day, only true Christian experience will remain. Nothing else will be left. And the believer should have a healthy respect for that process, to say the least. A healthy respect held in the fear of a God who does this, who is able to do this. And in the case of unbelievers and hypocrites, they shouldn't just have a healthy fear, they should be terrified. But for the Christian, a healthy fear of it. After all, keep in mind we're talking here about the Son of God, verse 18, and which is also implied in chapter 1, verse 6. We're not just talking about the Son of Man. In Psalm 2 we read how the nations make, and their leaders, they make all these plans in their hostility to God, and he just laughs at them. They have so little hope of going anywhere with their opposition to God and with their lies and their deception, which they think they can get away with against God, and they have so little hope of that. He just laughs at that, scoffs at it. And he calls on man, and the leaders especially, instead to show discernment. There's that idea of discernment again. And to worship the Son, and to do homage to him, and take refuge in him according to the word of God. And if that's true of unbelieving leaders and the nations, then surely the same call to discernment needs to be heeded by God's own people. In a way, you could say this is the main theme of the book of Revelation. That you can trust the one who is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, to know his church, to protect his church, and to purify his church, also from threats within, as well as from the outside. And therefore be discerning according to his word, rather than blinded by error or blinded by an overemphasis on feelings and experience. The consequence of that knowledge and that protection and purification of the church by the Son of God, the consequent of that is both a just payment and also a gracious reward, we would add, our third and final point. Jezebel and her children, her followers, had already been given, in some way, they had been given a warning to repent, as verse 21 makes clear. Now they are given an ultimatum. The ultimatum implies that there is still a little bit of time left for them, a little time to repent, but not much. I will throw her on a bed of sickness, those with her into great tribulation and death by pestilence, unless they repent of her deeds. Verse 22 and 23. That's the language of judgment, both temporal and also eternal. Temporal, just like the original Jezebel, God had her killed as a punishment for her wickedness, temporal judgment, but also pointing to an eternal judgment if she and they do not repent. But there is also a promise of a gracious reward to those who do not follow her or tolerate her teachings, those who have not known the deep things of Satan, but who rather hold fast to what they have from the Lord. And they do so until he comes. They persevere in faith and they keep his deeds, and they do that according to his word until the end. Those who overcome. In other words, those who overcome also the temptation to compromise. Those who overcome the temptation to tolerate sin within the church. This is not to be seen as a deserved reward in the case of the believer. Though when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, according to verse 23, he will give to each one according to your deeds. But we can take that statement at a couple of different levels. Everyone who has followed Jezebel and her teaching, both then and now, will be punished with a perfect justice, exactly as his own deeds deserve, according to his works. In a sense, the believer too, but only in a very secondary sense, the believer also will be judged according to his works, but in a very different way, in that the works of the believer, that they function in this way, that they are a demonstration only, but still, that's important, a demonstration of whether we really know the Lord Jesus Christ or not. So the unbeliever simply judged according to his works, injustice, end of story. The believer, our works show whether we really know the Lord Jesus or not. And if we do know him, then we are judged to have good deeds for his sake. And our deeds are regarded as perfect because his perfections are imputed to us, which also is done in perfect justice because the Lord Jesus also paid the price for our sins and all the flaws in our works. So for the Christian, judgment is perfect justice and perfect mercy, whereas for the hypocrite and the unbeliever, it is only a case of perfect justice without mercy. In this connection, Psalm 2 is quoted again, and it's really a very important psalm for understanding the book of Revelation. Verse 26 and 27 quote Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, about how the Father has given his only begotten Son all authority over the nations, authority to squash and smash all opposition. But the application of those verses that is made in John's vision is not only that the Lord Jesus Christ does this, but also that the believer has a share in that. That we have a share in that authority of Christ to remove and to squash all opposition. We share in that authority now and that rule now when we admonish each other, and when we practice church discipline against those who within the church are showing opposition to Christ. But we will continue to share in that rule and in that removal of hostility when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. The vision adds in verse 28 that the overcoming believer will be given the morning star, and that's connected with the same idea. It's not a reference to the medieval weapon of the same name. It is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his messianic rule. And you find that if you look in Revelation 22, verse 16, which refers to Christ there as the morning star. And you can also go back into the Old Testament to Numbers 24, verse 17, which speaks of the star and scepter from Judah, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes will crush all opposition, exactly as Psalm 2 says. Therefore, whether the pressure that comes upon you, the pressure to compromise, whether that comes from outside, from your workplace perhaps, or from some trade union, like with the guilds of Thyatira, or whether it comes from the inside, from those within the church who advocate compromise. Either way, we should not be terrified, we should not despair, nor should we listen to them. Because we have the morning star, and we already share in his infinitely powerful and just and merciful messianic rule. The church is not Jezebel's, the church is his. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And it is in that basis, on that basis, that we are commanded to go making disciples and baptizing and teaching and persevering in that authority. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that our feelings are far from being constantly governed by your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that our feelings go up and down and all over the place. So we pray, Father, that we would not allow our feelings to dictate our thoughts and our words and deeds, but that like our minds, they would also be both mind and emotion and also will, that as whole people we would be governed by your word and spirit and place these different elements in who we are, mind, emotions and will, that and body too, that all of that we would place under the governance of your word with the aid of your spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Psalter Hymnal 3, which is taken from Psalm 2, concerning the sovereign and gracious rule and judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ over the world. Psalter Hymnal 3, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. after the blessing, our doxology is number 60, verse 8. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing by faith. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.